Well, if you would open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 15. This morning will be in Luke chapter 15, considering verses 1 through 10 as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. So when considering illustrations for sermons, one thing that is helpful for a preacher to remember is that you don't ever want to make the illustration so much so to the point to where you're the hero and you're seen as some glorious person in an illustration. So, for example, you don't want to tell a story that exalts yourself, puts yourself up in some other way, or heaven forbid, puts yourself next to Jesus as the hero in some sense because of what you did in a given situation and the outcome tended to be to where you looked like some great person. I say all that because what I'm about to tell you follows that rule of sorts and does not make me out to be the hero in any means. Yet hopefully will help us get into our text a little bit here this morning. Forgive me if you've heard this in conversation with me before, but it was about 5 or 6 years ago. I went on a field trip with our daughter, Elizabeth, and our youngest daughter, Catherine, came with us. She was about 3 years old at that time. And since we were going to the zoo and I had the day off, it was a good opportunity to take both girls and to be a part of what my daughter, Elizabeth's kindergarten class was doing. I knew her kindergarten teacher fairly well. Nathan had already had her, and so we'd gotten to know her a little bit. And so as we're on the boardwalk, walking from the area where the lions are towards the rhinoceros, if you've been to the zoo, you probably know that area. There's a bridge, or used to at least be a covered bridge that way, as it heads towards the rhinoceros. And I'm talking to her kindergarten teacher, asking her about her son, who I think was about to graduate, her daughter, who was a little bit younger, and just talking generally about her year, when I look down into the stroller, and Catherine's not there. And we're moving along. So she is lost. Now, as a parent, if you've ever lost a child, one, you don't want to admit it to others or boast about it at all in any way later on. But two, you also know the dread that just fills your heart in that moment, the sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. And I see some of you nodding. So yes, thank you for admitting that you likely have lost your child at some point or another. Your feelings of what if something happened to them? What if they're scared? What if I can't find them? So I thought back to when I last saw her. It was over by the lions. And so I immediately go and I run back over that bridge, cross the boardwalk. And thankfully, the other kindergarten class was behind us and a few of the moms in the class found her and they were walking with her. That, of course, is good. She is found. But it's bad that I'm the dad on the field trip. And I fit into the dad stereotype where a mom has to carry my child along. But either way, Catherine, who was lost, was now found. Now, again, as a parent, if you have ever lost a child, think about how you respond when you find them. There's a sense of relief that comes over you. Maybe a moment of embarrassment, but at the core of it, you respond in this great joy. The one who was lost is now found. You know, we even see these responses in insignificant ways in our lives. You lose the car keys and you're running late. You lose your phone, but yet you're waiting on someone to give you a call. You lose the remote controller and you want to watch TV. And when you find the keys or the phone or the remote, there's a sense of joy, not to the sense of finding a lost child, but yet still a sense of joy even over these small things. But imagine the joy even more so, thinking that maybe you've lost everything, the house, the car, all your possessions, to be given a gift that would give them all back to you. Immense joy would fill your heart. Or perhaps maybe you've lost contact with an old friend, going years without having conversations with them like you used to have with them, to be contacted and connected once again, to renew that deep friendship, that immense joy that fills your heart afterwards. The same with, again, finding a child that you thought was lost, safe and sound. Joy. Well, this morning we see an issue of lost and found in the parable told by Jesus. But when we say lost and found, Jesus isn't talking about something insignificant like finding a lost sock or finding your keys or even something that may be temporary with this life here on this earth. But he's talking about finding something or lost being found, something that will affect eternity. And that's your very soul. Yeah, the joy that comes when it is found is something unmeasured by anything else in this world. So then the questions we need to ask ourselves throughout our time together are this. What does it mean for a soul to be lost and then to be found? And then why is there joy that follows when what was lost is found? As we consider these questions, we think through this parable this morning. We'll look at Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. So if you're there, follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, him being Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I've lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Before we get into Jesus' teaching here in this parable, we have to know what the setting is and the context going into it. For if we fail to see that, then we don't understand exactly why Jesus goes in the direction that he does. So we have verses 1 and 2 sort of setting up the parable as we get into it. And it's Jesus, and he's with some tax collectors and sinners. We'll define those two terms here in just a second. But as he's with these two groups of people, we see, again, Jesus growing in popularity. They seem to be growing in the number that are filling his crowds. And Jesus, as we see here, is actually paying attention to them. Remember, everywhere Jesus goes, there are crowds of people with him, which explains why all the way back in chapter 5, verse 16, that Jesus would often have to withdraw to quiet places just simply to get a moment alone and pray. The crowds were always surrounding him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, these are the main religious elite groups in Israel at this time, they're upset at the makeup of the crowd. For in their minds, tax collectors and sinners, they're the lowest of the low. Now, when Luke says tax collector here, in some sense, that's in a separate class than those who might be called, quote unquote, sinners. But yet, I think they're still related. Separate because Luke uses them and relates to them on their own terms, but similar in the way that the religious elite think of them. For to be a tax collector was, in some sense, to be someone who had sold their soul to the devil. They were, in many cases, at least in Israel, the Jews who had contracted with the Romans to collect taxes on other Jews. And often they charged a bit more than what the Roman government required of them so that they too could line their pockets and make a profit. You think of men such as Zacchaeus or even Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And often the Roman government would turn a blind eye to all of this. Now, in our day, when we see this type of injustice, what do we think? We think, well, you know what? I'm going to go through the court system. We're going to hire a lawyer. We're going to make things right here. But that wasn't the case in ancient Israel. For the government, especially the Roman government, they had the option to rule you with a heavy hand, and there wasn't really much you could do about it. So maybe we begin to see why the religious elite were so upset that Jesus didn't push away the tax collectors who had sold out the Jewish nation. But then there's also the sinners. Now, sinners here, this is used as a category to refer to those who had disregarded the law of God. They had not lived an upright life. They were not what the religious elite thought that they should be, nor had they ever lived a good life, nor were they ever trying to be some sort of law-abiding member of the kingdom of God. In many ways, the Pharisees and the scribes would have viewed them as unredeemable. For if you didn't follow the law of God, what hope did you have? So then you have these tax collectors and these sinners, both of these groups, they're growing in number, surrounding Jesus, Jesus receiving them, yes, by not pushing them away, but even as we look on further in verse 2, but even more so by eating dinner with them. By eating with them, he was elevating his relationship with them to a completely different level. So think about it this way. Perhaps you can relate to this. I see my next door neighbor. my neighbor across the street. I see them almost every day or every other day. And when I'm outside and I see them, it's always a wave hi, or from time to time, we might stop and just talk for a minute, ask things like, hey, how's work? How's the kids? Look what our neighbor over there is doing. That's one level of friendship and fellowship, a level that many of us are probably comfortable with if you have neighbors. But think about the next level that happens when you begin to invite them into your home. You have dinner with them. The conversations begin to change. You talk a bit deeper. It moves from friendship to acquaintance, or from neighbor to friend. And that's what these religious elite are complaining about here. Jesus has not only allowed tax collectors and sinners to follow him, but he's become a part of their lives. He's welcomed them in. He sits and he talks with them over dinner. And this infuriates the Pharisees because they've been teaching people that there is joy before the Lord when sinners perish from the world. They believe that God withdrew from sinners. But here Jesus is welcoming sinners. So in their mind, what's the connection? He's obviously not God. They were teaching that there was joy when sinners die. Jesus is teaching them there's joy when sinners repent. So don't misunderstand, though, like they would have at the same time. Jesus is not glossing over the sinners and tax collectors' lifestyle. He's not ignoring the sins that they've committed. But no, instead, he's opening up his life to them so he can save them. Now, before we get to the crux of what Jesus is teaching us here, we must see two significant things, or two significant points coming out of verses 1 and 2. First, Jesus shows us what it looks like to interact with the world. We don't withdraw. We don't stay huddled together in our sanctuaries. We don't ignore the world around us. No, we put ourselves into the lives of our coworkers and our neighbors and our family members. We invite them into our lives, and we do so with more than just a casual greeting, but with genuine hospitality that welcomes them into who we are. But that's often how evangelism, and then from there as believers, how discipleship occurs. But then second, how grateful should we be that Jesus welcomes sinners with open arms, that he doesn't ignore them and cast them away? For if he did, you and me here this morning, we would be meeting and gathering in vain. We come and we gather because we have a God who receives us, who accepts us, and who pursues a relationship with us, not because we are worthy of it, but because Jesus is. This is what leads into the parable that Jesus gives to these religious elites. The fact that Jesus came to the world to dwell among those of whom would be sinners and tax collectors, and then further that he came not only to dwell among them, but to call them out and to move them out of the category of the lost into the category of the found. So as we look at this parable, let's begin by asking ourselves, what does it mean to be lost and how can we be found? By looking first at the seeking shepherd. So like many of you men in here, I've never been lost. Perhaps I've taken detours before. Maybe detours that may look a little strange or off the beaten path. And sure, maybe we've gone a little bit out of our way, but never lost. Oftentimes it's the GPS system that's wrong. It's not me. MapQuest, perhaps, if you ever use that, they did not list the correct road on there. Or even perhaps if you've ever used a physical map, they didn't list the road that you know is there. But like you men out there, I always know where I am and where I'm going, even if it doesn't look like it. That sort of confidence can be a good thing if you really do know where you're going. But it can be a very bad thing if you are genuinely lost and you don't want to admit it. Now, a moment of candid admission, though other men around you may not want to say this, I actually have been lost before. Now, why is that such an important revelation? To realize that you're lost. Well, think about it. Until you realize you are lost, what do? You just wander and you pursue other paths and you begin to look for the way that might be the most enticing way for you to go. But you know that's the way the scriptures present our heart and soul apart from Christ as lost? Yet we don't consider the way of salvation as one of our options in our searching. For as Romans 3:11 says, no one understands the way. No one seeks after God. Instead, Ephesians 4:18, what we're seeking after is what is communicated to us through our darkened understanding. For we have been alienated from the life of God, an ignorance that is within us due to the hardness of our hearts. So did you catch that? As men and women, we will search out every other path in our lostness. We might pursue the path of money or the path of comfort or the path of ease or relationships or validation from others or friendship or power or fulfillment or whatever it might be. Sometimes even really good things. But yet all those paths, they will lead to an end, a hopeless end, as we travel down them, never reaching the destination that we're searching for. For what we are searching for can only be satisfied in knowing God himself. Meaning that apart from being found, we will travel around this roundabout of sorts, perhaps getting off at different exits throughout our lives, but always finding our way back on to that same cycle. That cycle that moves from excitement in the beginning to pursuit, to struggle, to disappointment, and to despair. That is until you get back onto the roundabout and take another exit to live out that same exact pattern again. I think we see this clearly in our culture as well. Consider, for example, the transgender culture. We're beginning to see more and more people become disenchanted with their decision to pursue this sort of lifestyle, leaving what was once the excitement of a new pursuit that in many people's minds would have brought meaning, has now gone through that cycle of excitement and then now has reached struggle and disappointment, now into despair. But it doesn't have to be something that's culturally trendy. It can be the hope that you find, the acceptance that you receive from a new friend, to only be let down by them again and again, leading to despair. Or a new job or even a new church, to think that this is the path I've been looking for, to then have someone say something unkind to you or let you down, leading you to then search for a new path in your lostness. So what that means then is that the first step here, before we can even begin talking about the seeking shepherd, is to understand this category of what it means to be lost. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to see here this morning that you are in that category. For until this becomes a realization to you, the fact of a seeking shepherd will mean nothing to you. But here's the thing, you won't truly see your lostness until you see what it means to be found. Well, let's take a look at the two examples that Jesus gives to us to see if we can piece together what it means to be lost and then found. And from there, the glory of the seeking shepherd who comes for us. Look again at verses 3 and 4. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now skip down to verse 8. We see sort of a parallel here. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? So here we see the beginning of two parables. They have separate emphasis, but they're leading us towards the same meaning, the same point. The first one has the emphasis on the person who is seeking, that being the shepherd. The second one has the coin, and that gives us the picture of the nature of the search. Let's consider the shepherd here first. And here what Jesus is doing is very intentional. For he's not just using the image of a shepherd to convey to us the gentleness and the dedication of the searcher of the sheep. He is doing that. But he's doing so much more by using this image of shepherd and then applying it to himself. So often I think when we come to this picture here in this parable, we think it's a great example, once again, of what it means to be cared for. But there's so much more going on here in this passage, especially as Jesus is interacting with the teachers and the Pharisees of the day. You see, the image of shepherd picks up on this image of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament would often use to describe the leaders of who God's people were meant to be. For it was the Lord who describes himself as a chief shepherd and the leaders of his people who were meant to follow his leading as they cared for his people. Yet what often happened is that, yes, God would, as Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, would tend to his flock that being his people, like a shepherd gathering up his sheep into his arms. Yet the religious leaders would, as Jeremiah 23:2 says, they would instead scatter the flock due to their neglect and their own pursuit of self-centered gain. It was God, who we read earlier in Psalm 23, verse 2, who leads his sheep by still waters and restores their souls. Yet Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2, it was the shepherds of Israel who fed themselves to the neglect of the sheep. That means that what Jesus is doing here is that he's telling these Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who would rather see the sinner condemned, that he has come as Israel's true shepherd to seek and to save. Now, this should come as no surprise to us, for Jesus has already told us his mission back in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, that his mission was to proclaim the good news to the poor, that he was to set liberty or give liberty to the captives and recover of sight to the blind and set free the oppressed. Think about that mission for just a minute. Who do all those people sound like to you? They are the lost that need to be found. Or let's just make it a little bit more personal for a second. It sounds like you and me, doesn't it? Those who were the brokenhearted, the wandering, the hurting, the oppressed, the confused, the beaten down, the overlooked, the struggling, the anxious, the depressed, the lonely and despairing. You see, Jesus is not just responding to the religious elite here. No, he's building out for us a picture of who he is. He is God himself, the true shepherd. Now, what is it about Jesus being the shepherd who seeks the lost that makes him unique? Or in other words, why the picture here of a shepherd? Well, let's think about who a shepherd is and what a shepherd does. To understand this, though, we need to know something briefly about sheep. Sheep, by and large, if you've ever been around them, I have not been around them much, but if you've ever been around them, you'll notice very quickly they're not the brightest animals in the world. They're not like dogs who you've heard about who were dropped off halfway across the country and found their way home weeks later. No, sheep can't do that. They're not like cats who can escape danger by climbing to the highest points of a tree. No, if sheep are in trouble, they're either going to die or they're going to get rescued. They're not typically known as animals who can figure things out or who can help you out in any way at all. And that shows up not just in the extraordinary experiences either, but we find that in normal everyday life with them. You see, sheep tend to wander, and they often find themselves in their wandering in bad positions. And they do not have this instinctive ability to find their way out of their wandering when they get lost. They don't have a sense of smell to find water or food, much less the flock of whom they wandered away from, which means that they are utterly and completely dependent upon being saved by their shepherd. Timothy Laniak wrote in his journal of experiences, he traveled for a year with shepherds in the Middle East, and he wrote this in his journal about his experience. He says, "Even the hardy, mountain-bred sheep with which I worked with, even they were susceptible to pneumonia, pastorella, and hypothermia in the winter, scab and scrapie in the summer. They ignorantly push their heads through fences and they get stuck or cut. They try to climb trees to pick at foliage and they get their legs caught. They fall down embankments and they get bitten by snakes and stung by wasps. They gorge themselves on sour leaves and they swell up like balloons. They starve, they freeze, and they fall ill. But every affliction they face is always countered by a good shepherd." Now, don't separate this too much from yourself. You and I, we are the sheep in the parable. And the only way that the sheep survive is not by sheer luck or better situations. They don't finally find their path that they've been searching for. No, they are found by the shepherd. And the shepherd, it's not as though he merely guides all of the sheep into one pen. He does do that, but he goes after the one sheep that wanders and he brings him back. Even the sheep who gets lost, he goes after and he finds. Now, here is where we want to bring in the parable of the woman and the lost coin at the same time. Again, remember, these two parables, they show two different distinctives, but they're hitting at the same point. So again, remember, the shepherd searches, but then the woman, she drops everything until she finds her coin. So we have the graciousness of the shepherd, But here we find with the woman who drops everything, the persistence of the woman until she finds the coin. The coin is valuable to her. She can't move forward until she finds it. It doesn't matter that she has 9 other coins. She is searching for the one that is lost. Just like the shepherd, it doesn't matter that he still has 99 sheep out there. He goes after the one that is missing to bring the lost one to be found. Imagine if, in this scenario, the shepherd did remain content with the 99 sheep and let the one go. Or the woman did give up and say, you know what? I still have 9 coins. For you and for me who know Christ, but who are prone to wander, you and me who get distracted by the world often, you and me who get sucked in by false promises or briefly convinced in the temporary happiness that we might receive, if we have a shepherd who says, well, you know what? At least I have others who serve me. Hopefully he or she will turn up at some point. There's no confidence in us there, is there? No, as Kenneth Bailey says, it is the shepherd's willingness to go after the one that gives the 99 their real security. If the one is sacrificed in the name of the larger good of the group, then each individual in the group is insecure. He knows that he too is of little value. If lost, he will be left to die. When the shepherd pays a high price to find the one, he thereby offers the profoundest security to the many. In other words, Jesus will not let you go. If you are his, he's always coming for you. He won't let you freeze out in the cold or die out in the wilderness. You are his, and he will persistently seek after you until you are fully and finally home with him. Well, what happens if I constantly fall into struggle again and again? What happens if I can no longer serve him like I once did? What happens if I get distracted by chores and responsibilities or even the pleasures of life? What if I begin to lose my mind and I can't even remember what it is he's done for me? There are no qualifications here. There's no ifs, ands, or buts given by the shepherd. He goes after his wandering sheep. But then here's where it gets better. He doesn't just bring you back. No, look at verse 5 here. When he finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders and carries it home. Now, sheep, again, they're not small animals. They typically weigh around 100 pounds or so. And if a sheep goes missing and gets hurt, again, as they often tend to do, the shepherd will pull it out, put the sheep on his shoulders, carry it back to the flock. But then it's not as though he just throws it back into the pen, but he takes that hurt and that pain and that burden of that sheep and transfers it and takes it upon himself, carries it home. If you're this morning, you're not a Christian, this is what Jesus offers to do for you today. Through his word proclaimed, right now he is seeking after you. He's calling you to himself, saying, stop your searching, stop your striving, stop your wandering. Come out of your lostness and be found. Turn from your sin and self and trust in the one who offers you eternal life with him. For when you do, you will find, secondly, a rejoicing Savior. 2023 marked 50 years after the largest dinner party the White House had ever hosted. You see, in 1973, there was a celebration for all the prisoners of war who had come home from Vietnam. Originally, these Vietnam POWs were welcomed back as heroes to the Clark Air Force Base in the Philippines and then returned to the U.S. with widespread fanfare and a large parade held in San Francisco. Yet this dinner party was still something for history books, for there were over 591 military personnel who returned home and attended this dinner. And even 50 years later, the Richard Nixon Presidential Library held a recreation of this freedom banquet, they called it. And over 150 of these prisoners of war were still alive and showed up again. Perhaps you're hearing that and you're thinking multiple celebrations, parades, fanfare, these prisoners of war who were once lost, now found, the celebration. Why so much celebration? Rejoicing not only in 1973, but again in 2023. Well, again, for those who are missing in action and captured by the enemy, or better yet, lost, they had been found. And celebrating their freedom, well, that's only the right response. Now, as we come to verses 5 through 7 and verses 9 and 10, we see much rejoicing over what was lost being found. The first set of verses is dealing with the shepherd and his lost sheep. The second, again, with the woman and her lost coin. And this, of course, points us to where Luke goes, and that is the rejoicing that comes when one sinner repents of their sin. There are a few significant things that we need to see here in this rejoicing, namely the one being that our Savior, Jesus Christ, he rejoices over you and over me, not because of what we offer or what we bring to him or the effect that we may one day have in heaven, but because we are brought into fellowship with God the Father through him. Let me try to flesh this out and explain this. You see, if at the core of this, if God is the most glorious being there is, we talked a bit about this even a little bit last week with Sam Parkinson, and if our hearts are only truly satisfied in him, and after seeking and pursuing avenue and road, and if our hearts are truly lost, and that they are, we remain in that same roundabout through our entire lives, and the shepherd finds us and we're brought into the fold, it's not as though we're just simply rescued from our aimless pursuits, or that we're only forgiven of our sins, or that we are now only have this avoidance of hell in our back pocket now. But no, we are brought into the everlasting joy of heaven with God the Father. And all of heaven rejoices, for the original purpose of creation is now redeemed. For we have been restored back to God. And we are given fellowship with him, hearts that have been purified, and desires that are now changed, and hope that now characterizes us as we look to Jesus Christ. For the longing of God's heart for us is not that we might be merely saved from our sin, but that we might be, through being saved from our sin, then brought into experience the fullness of his joy forever. And that is worth celebrating. We only begin to understand this when we begin to actually see what salvation actually is. And again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, my hope and prayer is that this becomes even clearer to you. Salvation, again, is not merely the avoidance of punishment and the wiping clean of condemnation, you see, because then we're only just set out of our condemnation. But no, it's the next step. It's the turning to. It's the relationship with an almighty God who, when you turn from your sin, calls you now his son or daughter, who adopts you now as his own, gives you the inheritance of heaven where he is at the center of it. And through giving you himself, he gives you the fulfillment of every longing and every desire of your heart. For it's in him you were designed to have fellowship. And only through him can we, as John 17, 13 says, can we have the joy of Jesus fulfilled in us. This was the complete opposite of what these Pharisees and these scribes were longing for or thought of in verse 2. For as they grumbled against sinners, they missed the heart of a rejoicing Savior, the Savior who seeks you out, the Savior who pursues you for his own joy. As Hebrews 12, 2 says, his own joy, he went to the cross to bring you to himself. But you must repent. You must turn away from your sin. You must set aside the pursuits of this world. You must put down your pride, your self-sufficiency, your false confidence, and be carried by the shepherd who rejoices to become your Savior. You see, when the lost are found, whether it's a POW from war, or a daughter at the zoo, or in a greater way here, a sinner or a tax collector like you and me, who are brought to repentance, fellowship is restored, seeker's joy is made complete, for what he sought out is now found and has been brought back to himself. Know this morning, if you are a Christian, that God delights in you because you are his. He rejoices in the restored fellowship that you've been brought into because of Jesus Christ, and he will pursue you when you wander. He will keep you when you fall. He will pick you up when you are hurting. He will carry you when you can't move forward. For the seeking shepherd, again, rejoices to be your Savior. So go to him in your time of need. Don't hesitate to run to him in every situation. Think about that. Is that how you view your relationship with God? Yes, yes, we must hold out and keep on the one end that our God is holy and that he is just and that he's powerful and the guilty under him will not go unpunished. But on the other end, don't let that cloud over what it means to be in fellowship and have a relationship with the God of the universe when we turn from our sins and go to him. At the same time, we know that God rejoices to save us and is our seeking shepherd. We have to ask ourselves, do you long for that to become the case in the lives of your friends and neighbors? Do you long for Jesus to be the seeking shepherd in their lives, for them to move from the category of lost to found and to rejoice over the Savior finding them? Do you pray that God will seek and find the lost that you know? If so, let it be our joy to not only be those who are lost and now found, but also to be a people who lead the lost to be found through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.